Hello, my name is Mel Lorenz, and I'm happy to do an interview today with a longtime friend and leader of the band Sons of Korah. Matthew Jacoby has been living in the Psalms, writing about the Psalms, producing songs about the Psalms with other people in Sons of Korah for 15 years, and now has a brand new book with Baker Books called Deeper Places, Experiencing God in the Psalms. Thank you, Matt, for writing the book, and thank you for talking to us today about it.
That's a pleasure.
I don't remember, Matt, but I think I encouraged you along the way to do some writing on this.
Absolutely.
I know that others have. And we're glad that you did, because what you're doing in this book, if I could just cut to the chase, is really talking about spiritual life, our relationship with God, as expressed in the Psalms, but also how the Psalms speak into that. So let me start there. What was your desire in committing to writing a book about Psalms?
My desire was to try to capture some of the elements of the Psalms that go to different places and explore different aspects of spirituality that have become a little countercultural, not outside the church, but within the church, I would say, and to think about the importance of those areas and to think about how the experiences portrayed in the Psalms fit together in one continuum. And I was concerned about the fact that if you take one element of the spirituality of the Psalms, something which seems to me a kind of finely balanced mechanism in some ways, if you take one bit out of that, everything else falls, I think, to some extent. And so, you know, the book is exploring the dynamics of the spirituality of the Psalms and how they relate to each other. So, for example, how the experience of sadness and us allowing ourselves to feel the sadness of God, how that relates to the experience of joy that is experienced in the Psalm. And there is, I believe, a very close relationship. So things like that, you know, I think the Psalms give us permission to go places that we would not otherwise have give ourselves.
Yeah, immensely powerful. And as you point out in the book, we think we understand the Psalms, but very often we have a very flattened view of what the Psalms are. But before we get more into that, just a little bit of background. Tell us about the Sons of Korah project and how and why you have been living in the Psalms for a decade and a half, which obviously fed into the content of this book.
Well, nearly 20 years, in fact. It'll be 20 years next year, actually. We started almost out of interest when I was doing my theological degree. I was working as a musician as well and responding to the Psalms as a musician, with the Psalms being songs, and wondering what would it sound like to have these songs in music again. And so we started working, myself and another couple of guys started working on the Psalms, and that project developed from there, really. And the uptake is really what kept it going, because the moment we started doing that sort of thing and performing the Psalms, we just recognized a need, really, for people to engage with these songs. The Psalms are more than just theological propositions. There is a rich experience going on, and I think the best way to capture the Psalms is to take that journey and to empathize. And I think music creates that bridge that allows us to empathize with what's going on in the Psalms. So that's the Sons of Korah project. It's taken us all over the world, and it's brought us, of course, here to Elmbrook, and we're still going.
Well, I've seen you in concert many times, and the way in which the Psalms themselves, the content, as you guys have set it to music, moves people and enlightens them and enriches their lives is amazing. And it's all just dwelling in the Psalms. So as you say, the Psalms have sadness and gladness. It pulls you in every conceivable direction. Are the Psalms about the heart of God or the heart of man?
In a way, they are kind of the heart of God impressed upon the heart of man. It's like the heart of God embossed onto the heart of man, in a way. So I see the Psalms in many ways reciprocating the emotions of God in some ways. So, you know, in the book, I speak a lot about the sadness of God and how the Psalms reflect the sadness of God. And I reflect on the fact that God is sad, and he's sad over things in the world. He is grieved by things in our life. And the first step to engaging with God is encountering that sadness. I believe that the first step actually is encountering that sadness and the sadness of our own alienation from God. And then moving on to share the joy of God and the joy of that relationship with God. So it's kind of both.
You point out that we shouldn't think about the Psalms as places where you get snippets for greeting cards. It's not merely expressing sentiment here and there. And there are precious few greeting cards that have the Psalms of Lamentation or the imprecatory Psalms. So if not that, if they're not about sentimentality, what would you say the alternative is? How should we view them as more than sentiment?
I would say the Psalms in a really profound way show us what the journey of faith looks like from the inside and how faith emerges even. One of the key things that happens in the Psalms is the creation of a tension from which faith springs. It's the tension between human reality with the divine will brought to bear upon human reality. When we do that intentionally, when we bring the light of God's truth to bear on reality, it creates a tension, a real friction between the two. And that friction, I see it throughout the Psalms, and I see that that's where faith is created. The reason why that observation is important is because I think we often try to get rid of that friction. You know, we try to get rid of that friction by lowering our expectations of God when God isn't answering our prayers. Whereas in the Psalms, they just wind up that expectation. They complain, God, why aren't you answering? Aren't you being faithful anymore? Don't you? Aren't you true to your promises? They don't reinterpret the promises so that they, you know, so that their expectations are deflated. They just wind up the promises. But you said. And so at times there's almost that awkward, you know, this is really almost, you know, the disparity between the experience and the divine promises is almost this awkward kind of tension. But we try to, I think, resolve that in some ways. We feel a bit bad for God, or we feel like we need to apologize for God. But the Psalm, they don't do that at any point. And in fact, you know, faith emerges from that. It's in that tension that faith rises up and seeks and takes a hold of those promises and repeats back to God the things that he had promised. And then the outbursts of praise that often come in the context of lament psalms, before anything is said and done, faith comes to fruition. And that's probably the central thing that I see in all of the Psalms in different ways.
Is what you're saying something like this, that in our prayer, sometimes we're trying to second guess the mind of God, like, I can pray this if I'm pretty sure this is a proper prayer, whereas in the Psalms what you get is you just open the floodgates and whatever is there comes out. Is that fair?
Yeah, absolutely. I imagine being in a prayer meeting and someone praying, Lord, why have you rejected us forever? I mean, you just, I couldn't imagine that.
It would make an exciting prayer meeting.
Yeah. So why has that become so countercultural in a Christian context that it would be almost shocking to say that? And yet the very book that models what prayer looks like does that all the time.
That's a great question. And just as we're talking about it, I'm wondering, is it because the psalmists so believed in the sovereignty of God, you can say anything to God. You must say anything to God because God wants you to speak out. Whereas we are so oriented toward control. I have to check out through my political correctness filters in my mind and my theological correctness before I pray something. And I think about this when we gather to pray for somebody who's very, very ill. Is it okay to pray for the person to get better? And prayer is just talking to God, is just talking to God.
Exactly. In some ways, take Psalm 74, the opening line that I quoted from them, which says, you know, Lord, why have you rejected us forever? That, in one very important sense, that's theologically incorrect, because, just go with me on this thought, because God had said he would never forsake his people forever. But actually, that, I think, is the point, is that there is a deliberate provocation of the faithfulness of God going on there. So the psalmist felt as though that was the situation, you know, felt rejected, and phrases his prayer in a way that directly creates that tension. It's what I'm talking about. It directly creates a sense of tension with what he would have known. I mean, these people that wrote the Psalms were people steeped in the law of God and in Torah and the promises of God, and there's something deliberate going on there.
Well, they certainly are expressing the tension that we feel when we look at the real world and we say, this is not the way things are supposed to be. I like a phrase that you use, Matt, that the Psalms are about rightly oriented desire.
Mm-hmm.
Can you expand on that for us? Because so much of what we deal with in life is what our desires are, what we want, what we aspire to, what we long for, what we accumulate. Whereas the Psalms are a place, if I'm taking you right, to have our desires trained into rightly oriented desire.
I mean, our desires, of course, are what puts our lives into such a merry-go-round. You know, we latch onto this and we latch onto that. And our desires are very undisciplined, of course, in many cases. And desire is what determines our lives. It's not intellect. Plato, of course, thought that if only people were educated and they knew the truth, then they would act in accordance with it. But it's just not true. We are determined by our desires, and our desires will even determine what we even allow ourselves to see. And desire is a little like a muscle. You know, when you exercise it, it grows. And so you exercise a muscle by pursuing whatever is the object of your desire. So if my desire is to be wealthy and influential in life, the more I pursue wealth and influence, the more that desire will grow. And it will grow to the point where by the time I attain some level of influence and wealth, my desire will have already outgrown that. Now, in the Psalms, there is this process of seeking God and the constant question, why, God, why, you know, what, how long? It raises the question, why does God make us wait? No, I don't have any, great answer to that question. But certainly I know from the Psalms, and I certainly know this from experience, is that the process of seeking God orients our desires, the exercising of a desire for God. And God lets us exercise that desire. And when we do, it reorients our hearts, I believe.
Mm-hmm. You talk about happiness also. You say it's okay to want to be happy.
Yep.
But with this whole discussion about desire, is it that the Psalms are training us in what real happiness is as opposed to fictional happiness?
Yeah, the Psalms are connecting us with what desire was created for. I mean, desire was created for relationship, first with God and then with other people. And from what I understand from biblical teaching, there's an order of desire. And, you know, happiness, I should say desire, is of this quality that it's never satisfied. And that's actually a good thing. If you're pursuing objects, then that's a problem. But when you're pursuing relationship, the insatiable nature of desire fits that. It works with that. I mean, I can never say about my children, I've hugged and kissed my children enough. I'll never get enough from my children. And that's my desire is insatiable, my desire to be with them and to deepen my relationship with them. That's what desire's for. It's made for these primary relationships, and things are a part of the relationships of life. Things become a part of my relationship with God. They become a part of my relationship with other people, even tools for those relationships. But the relationships are the most important thing. And so happiness is rightly oriented desire, I believe. It's desire doing what it was created to do.
So at one point you use a great analogy of surfing. And you talk about being here in this area, assume we're Chicago, looking at Lake Michigan at some poor, pitiful person trying to surf the waves of Lake Michigan in contrast to the spectacular part of the world that you come from, Australia. What is your point in that analogy? I thought it was really great.
The difference between wind swell, which is what I witnessed on Lake Michigan, and what we call groundswell. Groundswell is something that is created far away from our shores. Wind swell is dependent on the immediate conditions that pertain. Groundswell plows through those conditions, and it doesn't need, in order for its energy, it's not dependent on any immediate conditions, but is formed way out in the deep ocean, and it's formed by a tension between elements. Now,
so get to the point of the analogy, because we still don't know what the waves are.
So I use that to illustrate the way that biblical joy works, because I do believe happiness is the state. Joy is what we feel flowing from that state. The energy of the joy of the Psalms, I believe, is not dependent on the immediate conditions. So it's not dependent on my bank account. It's not dependent on what I have or what I don't have. It's created far away. It's created in the tensions that I allowed myself to experience. It's created in that process of seeking God in those tensions. And it's created by lots of waiting, lots of exercising of desire, so that over the process, desire itself is liberated. And there's such a connection with God that joy establishes a momentum that just doesn't detract from the pain of hardship, but it becomes the bedrock. It's a bedrock joy. And so like that groundswell that is formed way out in the deep, featureless wasteland of the Southern Ocean, it's formed far away from where all the spectacular jubilance is. You know, we love to see the jubilance in the Psalms, and we think, we want that. But if you want that, let's go way, way out into the deeper places, and let's examine the conditions that created that in all its momentum. And that's essentially what I'm doing in my
book. Is that another way of saying that real joy is something generated far away, apart from us? It comes from God, and the psalmists are people that understood God as their source in a profound way?
I think it's that the experience of joy is created in the experience of sadness, actually. You know, the experience of joy is created in conditions that seem quite foreign to joy. Psalm 126 says, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. You know, explore the sowing in tears and why it is that that sowing in tears creates such an amazing harvest of joy.
Well, I'm glad you brought us back to the poignancy of sadness again, Matt, because another phrase that you used that I thought was very helpful is the Psalms give us permission to struggle with hardship. Yeah. Which in Christian circles sometimes is made complicated, like we don't have enough faith if we're struggling with hardship. But what did you mean by that, permission to struggle with hardship?
It comes back to the tension, you know, sometimes I think as Christians, I mean, that whole approach where, you know, Christians feel like somehow if they're suffering or not going well, then something's wrong spiritually. Or when we suffer the hardships, the struggles common to man, as the psalmist put it, we are experiencing the tension between what God ultimately wants for us and what we have. And that's where we live right now. Hardship is where we are struck by reality. Sometimes we avoid reality, but if you avoid reality, you make yourself immune to truth. It's often that's where reality gets through to us first. And so I believe that when we go through hardship, that we need to not dial that down. We need to recognize this is bad. This is bad, you know, and not try to justify it, not try to make excuses for God, but just allow ourselves to feel that it's just not right. And we should complain about it. Paul speaks of us groaning inwardly as we wait for the redemption of our bodies. And that's the tension that we feel. We need to allow ourselves to feel that. And I think that encounter with reality is the doorway to experiencing the joy of truth.
Got time for just a couple more questions, Matt. Praise. Praise comes up again and again in the Psalms. When we're told to praise Him, praise God, what exactly is it that we are being guided, instructed, commanded to do?
I think that in the Psalms, when I read those exhortations to praise God, praise I see as the fruit of enjoyment. The first answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you know, what is the chief end of man is the question. To enjoy God and glorify Him forever. I always remember that because I love it so much. To enjoy God and to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We glorify God when we enjoy Him. There is a praise inherent in just enjoyment. And as we enjoy God, praise is what comes out. Praise is the expression of enjoyment. Praise is the outward thing. You can't just wear it like a hat, put it on like a hat. There's an invitation there to know God and to enjoy God and to rave about God. It's talking about God. Essentially, praise is evangelism. That's what evangelism is. It's praising God. It's having this amazing encounter with knowing God and just raving about it to everyone. And that's praise.
That's great. One last question, Matt. As we've already talked about, you've been investing in the Psalms, the work of the Psalms, the ministry of the Psalms in various forms for a long time. But what did you personally learn in the process of writing a book called Deeper Places?
I personally learned that there is a process, and I think I realized that I've got a long way to go, but that to me excites me. The way forward is to allow myself, and I think this is probably the biggest thing, for me the way forward is to allow myself to feel the sadness of when I wander and when I stray, to allow what goes on in my heart to be connected with what's going on in the heart of God, so that I'm always, in a sense, sensitive to what's going on. I think for me that I came out of this book praying, God, I realize now the worst thing that could ever happen to me is that I would be happy without you. That would be the worst thing that could ever happen. So to the extent, you know, if I stray or if I wander, let me feel that sadness. And that has become such an important prayer for me.
Well, the name of the book is Deeper Places, Experiencing God in the Psalms by Matthew Jacoby, published by Baker Books. Thanks, Matt, for investing the time to write the book, and thank you for talking to us today.
You're welcome.